Again, it is great to be back here. As is the case last week and will be the case this week and going forward, we are going to be continuing in our short series on 1 Peter. Now, last week at the beginning of the sermon, I spent a few minutes, maybe a little too long, on sort of a short recap, sort of a last time in 1 Peter. And this morning, I will spare you the details of a long summary because our text this morning, though it is short, it contains some of the most profound and relevant truths for the Christian faith. It's very dense. It's very robust. So we're going to be looking here at the end of chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I will read the text for us, and you can follow along. Again, that is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is God's word for us this morning. Are we ready? Good. As I said, this is a very short section of 1 Peter, but it covers a lot of topics that aren't just mere sideline issues, but these are some of the deepest truths of the Christian faith. Baptism, the authority of Christ, the atonement, the ascension of Christ, the right hand of God. And what Peter walks us through is these serious issues, not to mention what does verse 19 mean. And as we set out to engage in this and to deal with this text, I want to read a short quote from the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, who in his commentary on this section of 1 Peter, he says this. This is Luther saying this. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. I think if Luther can be a little confused as to what Peter intended here, I think it's okay for us to be a little confused as well. But what we're not going to do is we're not just going to simply brush this text aside. On the contrary, we're going to dig in. I know it may be challenging and it may be difficult to come to a complete or certain understanding of what Peter intends here. What we're going to do and what we're confident in is that we're going to be able to use the clear parts of Scripture to sort of understand and discern the more difficult passages. This is the principle we're going to take this morning, using what's clear and evident to us in the Scriptures to sort of dissect and come to an understanding of what might be a little bit more difficult, what might be a little obscure. We're not going to try to make up our own sort of subjective ideas. We're not going to try to create new interpretations, but we're going to use what's given to us in Scripture as a useful and helpful guide to interpret other parts of Scripture. But amidst this difficulty, there is also the presentation made by Peter and clarity that he gives to what the central message of the gospel is, what the gospel means for you and for me. And this morning, we're going to look at 3 points in relation to this. 3 points this morning are going to be victory and suffering. The second point is going to be victory over evil. And the third point will be victory in baptism. Now, it might seem at the outset that these 3 points are not necessarily connected, but my hope and my intention is this morning is that sort of weave through them, weave them all together, because they're not just simple thoughts on those individual topics. As we'll see, they're linked and they're connected to one another. Because what we see for us as we look into this passage of 1 Peter, what unfolds is the relationship between Christ's sufferings and what it means for us. That because he suffered as the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, these consequences are deep and profound. Beginning with his victory over evil, Jesus incorporates us into his victory. The question for us this morning is, how does Christ's victory apply and play out in our own lives? And here we're going to look at what this means and looking to suffering and victory. We began this morning in verse 18, and so we see here Peter bringing up once again this theme and topic that has so sort of been contained in this letter, suffering, specifically the suffering of Christ. But there's something different here. There's something different that's going on here in this reference versus his previous use of this. We've seen Peter explain previously that it's through Christ's sufferings that we're brought back to him, that through him we're redeemed. It's the pattern we're to follow. But here, Peter makes the connection between Christ's sufferings and Christ's victory. Here, Peter answers the question as to why Christ suffered. That he suffers, as Peter said, for sin. That he suffers and dies for sin, that he might bring us back to God. What's the connection here between death and sin? I think for many of us, we can tend to sort of disconnect those two issues. One, death is at the end of my life. It's not something that happens here and now. It's a one-time act that happens at the end of our life here. Sin, on the other hand, takes place in sort of the everyday, and it takes place over and over. And what we see is not necessarily the connection between those two in our everyday lived experience. But what we see in this opening section of the Bible, if we look back to Genesis, we see the story of God's special creation of humankind. That in this creation, God made a covenant with Adam. And in this covenant, there was a stipulation that you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But with that stipulation came a promise that if Adam had obeyed, if he had continued in that estate, life was promised to him and to those who would follow after him. If you're familiar with the story, you know what happens. Adam's failure results in the entrance of sin and death into this world. And here we see the connection between death as a result of sin. The Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5:12. He says this, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." But the good news is what Paul goes on to say in verse 14, is that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The result of Adam's and our own sin is that we face death. But now, because Christ has entered into history as the promised one who is to come, the result of his sufferings is that we might be brought back to God. As Peter says it here in verse 19, that he might bring us back. In order for us to be brought back, we needed someone to suffer and pay the penalty of our sin. We needed the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. This exchange we see here is central to the gospel. The righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and paying for our sins, the unrighteous ones, you and I. That Jesus suffers for the purpose of bringing us back to God. Jesus' death wasn't just undeserved, but it accomplishes something on behalf of the unrighteous. It accomplishes what he set out to do, to bring us, those who are unrighteous, back to him. Because we have to be brought means we have access, or because we have to be brought back means we can now have access to God. But it also means we need to be brought. You see, we can't go ourselves because we have to have someone go for us. The reality is that you and I have a righteousness problem. If you were to pose the question to most people, if you were to pose this question, are people essentially good or essentially bad? I think, as would be my guess, and I'm sure it would be backed up, is that if you were to ask most people if people are inherently good or bad, most people at the end of the day would come up with a sort of conception like this. That for the most part, with few exceptions, maybe people who commit violent crimes, murderers, child abusers, for the most part, people are essentially good. That, you know, there's some things we might not be proud of, some things we might be ashamed of, but at the end of the day, most people hold to the conception that hopefully their good outweighs their bad. However, what we're met with in the scriptures is the overwhelming reality that we not only have a sin problem, but we have a righteousness problem. Because God does not simply require that we be free of sin, but that we have upheld perfectly what he commands. That we have not only just restrained ourselves from sin, that we have actually fulfilled what the law requires. That's the notion, if we just try our best, do our best, and are hopeful that our good outweighs our bad. The sad news is that we have woefully misunderstood our fallen condition. You see, apart from the righteousness of Christ, we have no access to God. Apart from Christ's righteousness, we're lost. And there is no gospel, there is no good news for those who hold to their own righteousness. Perfect obedience, his sinlessness, these are the qualifications of the one who is to be our substitute. You see, as Peter opens here in verse 18, he says that Christ also suffered. And he concludes this thought at the end of our passage in verse 22. And he concludes by stating, what is the result of Christ's suffering? That because he suffered, because Jesus rose from the dead, Peter puts it in verse 22 that Jesus has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We first look at the meekness, but now we look at the power. What we see here is the connection between Christ's humiliation at the cross, where he pays for sin, and the result of that, his exaltation, where he rises in glory and power, where he's seated at the right hand of God, where all authority is given to him. Early in 1 Peter, we looked at how Christ's sufferings are an example for us. But here in this instance, we don't necessarily look to follow, but we seek to take courage in Christ's victory for us. What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of God? What does that mean for us, and how does that work out in our own lived experience? And here I want to give sort of three short examples of how that makes a difference in our own lives. First is this: Christ's victory is our victory by faith. Because Jesus is the embodiment of righteousness, and because he suffered for our unrighteousness, we now by faith get to partake in his victory. Think about this. When a sports team wins a big game or a championship, what do fans of that team say? I'll tell you what they don't say. They don't say that they won. They say what? We won. You see, what did the fan do? Nothing. They sat there and watched, ate snacks, and cheered on their team, but they didn't have anything to do with what those athletes were doing or what those athletes accomplished. But they claimed a victory as their own. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we, like those who are fans of sports teams, get to inherit what he has done for us. We claim his victory as if we'd won it ourselves. Second point is that despite our challenges, we can be sure that Christ is now ruling and reigning. Even though we go through lives, as Peter says, as exiles, our hope and trust is in the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We can be sure that whatever we may face, all authority rests in him. If you're like myself, this is one of the most challenging things, I think, to see played out in your own life. While we might confess and believe that God is ruling and reigning and Jesus is executing everything and working out everything for our good, how often is it such a struggle to believe that, to live that, to actually know that he is working out all things for the good, for our good and his glory? Third point is this: Christ's sacrifice pays once and for all for sin. And we can be sure that our suffering is not a result or payment for our own sin. Christ took our punishment, so we didn't have to. And because he took our punishment, the suffering we may face in this life is not a means by which we atone for our own sins. Because the only one who could atone for sin is the one who suffered on behalf of the unrighteous. We are brought near to God not by our own efforts or strengths, not by our own accomplishments or successes, but only on the basis of his perfect righteousness. Here, our call is not to imitate, but to be reminded of Christ's victory on our behalf, of his victory over evil. We turn now here to verse 19, which might be one of the most confusing few verses in the New Testament. But what we're going to do, and what my intention is to not necessarily weigh you down with the variety of different arguments that have been made in regards to this text. Trust me, there's been a lot. Many different schools of thought, different theologians and different interpreters, some of whom have made really great insights and good interpretations of this passage, others who've made confusing insights and confusing things on this passage. Others have made this text a proof text for odd doctrines, such as purgatory. There's a whole host of issues that as we seek to understand this, I want to sort of set the bar with a sort of humility and an attitude of one that's not trying to make a final and complete statement on this text. I don't think there's a way I can sort of do that here. But what I intend to do is through humility, make a few comments on what I believe this text to be saying, especially in regards to the context here in this passage, as well as how it fits in to the larger biblical story. The questions surrounding verse 19 are this: when did Christ preach? What did he preach? And what is the result of his preaching? First, when did Christ preach? Many answers have been given to this sort of question, ranging from the time of Noah to his resurrection to everything in between. But to answer this question, I think we need to see the connection between Christ's preaching and what comes before it in verse 19. As Peter says, that Christ was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, Peter's not saying here that Jesus' body died, but he continued to live by his spirit, but that Christ died according to his natural and physical condition, but was given life in sort of the spiritual sphere of existence. This is the sort of spiritual existence that Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and verse 49 as well. The contrast here is our natural bodies and the bodies we receive as a result of the resurrection. The spiritual existence is resurrection life. So here we can sort of rule out the possibility of a disembodied underworld descent made by Jesus between the time of his death and his resurrection. But I want to point out here that what this is not saying, what I'm not claiming here, is a sort of rejection of what we read earlier in the Apostles' Creed. In sort of researching it this week, I was struck by the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, where the divines don't necessarily even cite this as a proof text for that. And what they're rejecting is, or what I'm sort of rejecting here, is sort of bad interpretations of seeing this as sort of a notion of purgatory or other doctrines that we don't necessarily hold to. The next question we have to engage in is, who are these spirits in prison? And here we can see the connection between the story of Noah in Genesis and the story that comes before that in Genesis, the story of Enoch. Both of these stories hold a wide range of influence in sort of the ancient Near Eastern mind. In Asia Minor, the Noah story was a huge influence. And in the Jewish sort of tradition of interpretation, the Enoch story is also one that captures the imagination of listeners. And what they do is they give a helpful background for understanding what Peter is arguing for here. So the reference he's making here refers to fallen angels or demonic spirits. The final question we have to answer is, what was Christ preaching? I think here we can conclude that Christ is preaching his victory over evil, over sin and death, and the authority he now holds as the risen Lord over all. That all power and all authority have been given to him. What Peter does in this account in Genesis is to show by analogy that Noah and the salvation given to him and his family from the judgment waters of the flood points us forward to Christ, who through his death, resurrection, and ascension has brought about total and final victory from all the powers of evil here and in the spiritual realm, which we who believe in Christ by faith now take part in that victory and have escaped the coming judgment like those who escaped the judgment of the flood. You see, the God who saved Noah and his family is the same God who is saving believers in Christ. That those in Asia Minor, though they may be few, though they may be suffering and being maligned by their faith, they are victorious through Jesus, who has conquered all things. Here, Jesus is identified by the Apostle Peter as the victor over all evil, both in the spirit and the human world forever. That through his suffering, through his resurrection and ascension, he now has all authority, authority over all things. And by faith, we are joined in that victory through baptism. In verse 21, Peter brings up the topic of baptism. And so at this point here, I sort of want to consider three sort of questions as we look into the topic of baptism. What it is, what it does, and who it's for. You see, baptism is one of the two sacraments that have been instituted in the New Testament. They were instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. We see at the beginning and outset of his ministry, Jesus is baptized. And after his resurrection, he gives this great commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19, that they are to go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, you see, is the application of water with the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, where the participant is marked as a visible member of the church. And here they're marked with the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It marks their being brought from death into new life in Christ, the remission of sin, regeneration, and the call to walk in the newness of life. What Peter gives evidence to here is that the saving power of baptism is grounded in the resurrection of Christ, which points to what baptism does. You see, in baptism, we are joined and participate in Christ's victory on our behalf. Peter's not speaking of the application of baptism outwardly, but he points here to the inward reality of what's taking place. Ed Clowney, in his commentary on this section, says this very helpful thing to help clarify what Peter's talking about here between the application and between the inward reality. He says this: to prevent misunderstandings, Peter at once adds that he is not speaking of the outward application of water, the removal of dirt from the body. Rather, he is speaking of the new existence that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, as an outward sign, marks the putting off of the pollution of sin and the beginning of new life in Christ. The sign and application of water and baptism is not what saves, but it's the resurrection of Christ that saves. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us from death into new life in Christ. This is what Peter's explaining to us. Not that baptism brings us new life, but the resurrection of Jesus brings us new life. And that in baptism, that reality is signed and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, time does not allow for me to give a full-fledged defense of who should be baptized, but I want to offer a few thoughts and insights into this, as I think this is an important topic when we look to the question of what is baptism, what does it do? First, who can be baptized? There's really only sort of two main arguments for what takes place. The first is those who hold to the view that only those who are adults or by some age of discernment with a testimony or valid profession of faith should be baptized. This is what's known as believer's baptism or believer's only baptism. On the other hand, infant baptism is that the children of believers should be baptized, as well as those who come to faith who have never been baptized before as an adult. The baptism of children here comes from the understanding that this sacrament is to be carried out for those who belong to covenant families, those who are part of the church. Moreover, the biblical basis for this we see is that whenever the gospel is preached throughout the New Testament, whenever people come to faith in Jesus, the instruction is for them as well as their households to be baptized. We see this in Acts 2. Acts 10 and Acts 16, just to name a few of the places where we see that occurring. Those who hold to this view also hold that the Old Testament practice of circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. And this is what the Apostle Paul argues in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. This is a really short defense in favor of this view of baptism, and there's so much more to be said on that subject. But nevertheless, when looking into this topic of who should be baptized, the sort of traditional Reformed view is that children of believers are entitled to baptism because we recognize that children of believers are part of the visible church. that they are part of God's covenant community. I think baptism is one of those aspects of the Christian life that we might not think about, that while we see it take place, we don't often think about it as a source of encouragement or relevance. It happens one time. But what I want to make here is the case that baptism can actually be something that we can draw great comfort from and great assurance from when we face our everyday sorts of lived experience. I mentioned Luther at the outset of the sermon, and one thing that's interesting about Luther, and there's many things that are interesting about Luther, is that he actually saw baptism, his baptism, as a source to fight temptation. When he felt he was being tempted, he would remind himself of what? That he had been baptized. Why does he go this route? Because he knew that baptism seals us to Christ. How do we find our hope in baptism? We see that in our baptism, what is true of Christ becomes ours by faith. Christ's victory over death is sealed to me in my baptism. You see, my baptism is not my pledge to God. It's not my promise to do better or to turn from my sinful past and to now try to live righteously. It's not that. It's God's promise to me. It's the sign that God in Jesus took on the waters of judgment for me, that he passed through death for me, that his victory is mine by faith. You see, I don't promise in baptism. He does. When parents bring their child up to be baptized, the child has nothing to do with it. The child cannot go up themselves. They must be brought. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel, that we don't bring ourselves back to God, but God in Christ comes to us. That he comes to us, that he might bring us back. In baptism, we see the promises of God displayed. The reality that God has brought us back to him through his Son. This morning, we've considered these three points: suffering and victory, victory over evil, and victory in baptism. And the central underlying theme in all of this is that we have a Savior who is victorious for us. We see his victory in suffering, that from the outside, from the world's perspective, what would have looked like a total defeat was something actually very much different going on. That those who looked at Jesus on the cross saw and despised him. But what's actually taking place is something much more profound. That through his sufferings, through his death, we actually see his victory. We see that through his death and resurrection, Christ now stands victorious over all evil. And all will be made right on the last day, where he will stand as judge and ruler over all. That Jesus not only rises from the grave in resurrection glory, but he ascends to the right hand of God, where all authority and all power have been given to him. Now he rules and reigns. And there will come a day, like in the days of Noah, where judgment will be executed on the earth, but for those who trust and believe and are sealed with Christ's victory by faith, that we are his, that we share in the victory of his Son through faith. Pray with me.